All right, I'd like to ask the kids to come on down front for the children's story, please. Here they come. Hi there. All right, I like to have stuff to show you. Have a seat. So, what are these?
Bats.
No, they're not bats. No, they're tennis rackets. That's right. That's right. But they're different, aren't they? This is an old one. I bought this in 1972. I was in Philadelphia, and one of my deacons was a very good tennis player. He'd played for Drexel and was on playing for a private club in Philly, and he was ranked, I don't know, eighth or ninth in the city. And so he was teaching me how to play tennis, and I borrowed one of his rackets, and finally he said, "You buy one of your own, or I'm not going to give any more lessons." So then he told me what to get. So this is a Dunlop Max Ply Fort, and I had to get it so it really fit my hands. Got a leather grip there. And this was the racket that most world-ranked professional players used during the 1960s and 1970s. In fact, so much so that even when the first steel racket came out, it was a black one made by Wilson. That's a couple of the players still used the Dunlop, but they painted it black, so it looked like it was made out of steel. It's strung with sheep intestine, and it's lasted all this time. It's 50 years old. It's 51 years old. That's older than a lot of you. And probably about 10 years ago, I played with my grandkids, and they had a couple of these. But look at the difference. Now, this is a modern tennis racket. It's way bigger. There's a sweet spot on a racket that's kind of in the middle here. It's not much bigger than a tennis ball, but this one has a sweet spot that's a little bigger than the W that's on here. Big sweet spot. So when you hit the ball, it really goes, and it's easier to hit because it's big, and it's lighter. However, and this is my point, the rules of tennis haven't changed. You still score the same way. You still have to win by 2 points, two scores. You still have to win 6 games in order to win a set. And if you're playing a hole, you might play 3 sets, you might play 5 sets. It's a long, long day. I highly recommend it, by the way, as a game to learn how to play, because you can play it till you're a lot older, and it doesn't take as long as golf, and it's cheaper, all right? And not only that, anymore, it's not very popular, so you don't have to wait for a tennis court. So that's kind of the point. It's like with the gospel. The way that we do some things is a lot different than it was back in Jesus' day, in the days of the early church. I mean, we don't sing hymns in Greek anymore, for example, or we don't hear preaching in Latin like they did in the Middle Ages and so on. But you know what? It's the same Lord Jesus Christ that we serve, and we come to know him as our Savior in the same way. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in salvation. With the mouth he confesses, heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. In the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation." So that doesn't change. A lot of other things change, but that does not. So I have something for you after church as a reminder. I got a bunch of tennis balls here, and I wrote on the tennis ball, TB, for tennis ball. But it also stands for tell and believe. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart God raised Jesus from the dead, you shall be saved. So you got a tennis ball to take home. After church, you can come up and get them. Because you know what's going to happen if you take them now. All right. All right. Well, we're going to continue our study in the book of Romans, Paul's practical application of the doctrine that was found in the first 8 chapters. Starting in Romans 13 here, first, let's just read verses 1 to 7. "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. When you have no fear of the one who is in authority, then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God. Literally, he's a minister of God. Remember that the next time you get stopped for speeding. As a minister, I've said that one time. Oh, I shouldn't confess my sins in front of this whole congregation. The deputy sheriff who stopped me said, "How's your day been?" I said, "Up till now, pretty good." Anyway, I said, "You know, you're just a minister of God like I am." I thought maybe if I said I was a minister, he'd give me a break. He didn't. But anyway, it's true. They're ministers of God. Our law enforcement officers are ministers of God. An avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. I was doing 87 in a 55-mile-an-hour zone. He got me. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. No loopholes here, folks. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Heavenly Father, Lord, please guide my words this morning that they might reflect, accurately reflect, what your word says. Lord, may your Holy Spirit speak to my heart and all of our hearts, sir, about our responsibility to honor those in authority. Grant us your wisdom, Heavenly Father, to do what is right in every circumstance. In Jesus' name, amen. First of all, let's relate this to the gospel. This is a passage that's about submission to authority, and that's very essential to the whole doctrine of salvation. The very first creed of the Christian church was simply this: Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. That was something that was very, very simple but profound. It was profound on two levels. First of all, because the Lord, Adonai in the Old Testament, is Yahweh, the I Am. It was a recognition that Jesus is divine. He is the Son of God, God in human flesh. So it was a profound thing. It was a profound and radical statement in light of Judaism. The realization that the appearances of God in the Old Testament, Yahweh, the great I Am, was Christ before he came in human flesh, and now he's come to be among us. Jesus is Lord. And it was radical in another sense. In the Roman Empire, there were times when it was required for every citizen to pour out an offering of wine and to kneel and to say, "Caesar is Lord." And Christians refused to do that because Caesar was not their Lord. Jesus was. And the empire was threatened by that there were a group of people and a growing group of people who acknowledged another Lord other than Caesar. But people knew very well, including Caesar, that he was not God. He just pretended to be. Nevertheless, this was what was required, and it was a radical statement to say, Jesus is Lord. He is the living God in human flesh, and he is the ruler over heaven and earth. Jesus is Lord. And when we come to him in faith, it is in submission to him who is our creator, our master. We give our lives in obedience to him, therefore, it is not I who live any longer, Galatians 2:20, but Christ who lives in me. Jesus is my Lord. Is Jesus your Lord? Amen? Jesus is Lord. We submit to that. Submission to his authority. This is an essential part of salvation. Who's going to be your boss in life? And of course, the problem with a living sacrifice offered to God like that is living sacrifices keep crawling off the altar. So we all have this issue of sometimes that little rebel rises up within us and rises up against God's authority because we want to do things our way. We have a hard time departing from the belief that we're God with a little g. And the Christian walk is one of recognizing on a daily basis that we are dying to self and rising to new life in Christ. Every day, Therefore, Paul says, take up your cross daily and follow me. It's something that has to be done. Very part and parcel of our story of salvation is this idea of submission. Salvation involves submission to authority. Jesus is Lord. And the lordship of Jesus trumps all earthly powers. And yes, that makes us a threat to human governments. Deal with it. However, God has placed a chain of command in order to mediate his authority. We go direct with God when it comes to salvation. We don't need somebody else to mediate. There is only one God and one mediator between God and man, himself a man, Christ Jesus. There's a lot of theology in that, but you understand that. You don't need somebody else. In fact, nobody else can make that decision to follow Christ. You have to do that, and we've had testimony to that today. But in terms of day-to-day direction, guidance, what we ought to do next, that authority of God has been mediated through other means. It starts when we're children, with our parents. Children, obey your parents. The first commandment with promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. The first realization that we have as we're growing up, that there's somebody who rightfully tells us what to do, is with our parents. There's a story in my family, and I'll bet maybe some of you who babysat have heard this. My brother, when my mom and dad both had to go off to work during the years of the Depression, got a babysitter, and it was his cousin, Ethel, who's still alive, up in her late 90s, and he and his other younger cousin, Earl, used to say to her, "We don't have to obey you. You're not our mom." Okay, but in that little rebellious statement is a recognition that we do have to obey our mom. There is mediated authority. Of course, mom had deputized Ethel, so she had to struggle with those boys. They were a handful. All right, but then we recognize, you know, we get a job, and the boss gives us orders. Amen, Nick. And you know, if we're smart, we jump, and on the way up, we say, "How high?" Because somebody's got to run the show here, or there'd be chaos at work. So we have authority in the world of work, and some of you have spent time in the military, and you know, when you're told things there, it's not a request. "Would you please consider?" No, we go because we're commanded to. We have mediated authority, and we have mediated authority in the civil realm as well, as misguided as we may sometimes feel it is. God has placed authority over us. Parents, civil authorities, supervisors, and so on. Now, a fourth point I'm going to make here, and I'm not going to go on and on today, but there is a fourth point here that's very important. There is a time when we must not obey that authority. That's important to understand. I'm going to go into that a little bit, and then this is a sub-point of that. There's going to be disagreement amongst Christians over when that time is. And that's the kind of disagreement that splits churches. And we don't want that, right? And so there needs to be tolerance of differences of opinion over when it's necessary to disobey authority, because that is going to happen. Because it's complicated. It's very complicated. Now, just very quickly here. What are we talking about here realistically? I have several examples. I'm going to boil it down to one. So, you know, I mentioned once in a while, I went to Russia. I was in Russia 8 times on teaching missions. And I learned a lot about Russians. And we didn't go and live in a hotel. We went and lived with Russians. And so and these are Russian Baptists. And so they are not the cream of the crop. Okay, they're lower class, poor people, basically, who are doing the best they can to support you while you're there teaching. And I learned a lot about them. I learned that during the Soviet Union, up until 1991, from 1917 until 1991, churches were required to register with the government. And the government was very interested about what was going on. And by the way, this put all of the denominations on the same level, including the Russian Orthodox Church. They had to register Who were their priests? Who was teaching them? Who was attending church? The government wanted to know who these archaic believers in old-fashioned things were, because they were a threat to Soviet authority, because Jesus is Lord, not the commissars, not the dictator. Well, there were some Baptists who said, no way. They didn't register. And so they didn't meet in the church buildings. And there was typically, during the Soviet era, one big Baptist church per town. There are a lot of towns in Russia that are exactly a million in size because they were built that way. And there would be one big Baptist church with maybe 1,500 members. And that was registered. But there were other Baptist churches meeting in homes secretly, unregistered, because they didn't feel it was right to have to put their names on a list regarding the things that they believed. I don't know about you, I'm very sympathetic with that group. It's none of the government's business, our relationship with God. Absolutely not. I would agree absolutely with that. But there's a catch to all this. If you registered as a Baptist, you got a crummy apartment, you got a crummy job, your kids didn't get to go to college, you had a second-class life. If you didn't register, they didn't know you were a Baptist, so you had the opportunity to get a better job, to live in a better apartment, your kids could go to college, etc. Oh, so there were some benefits to being a secret believer, not registering. Imagine what happened when the Soviet Union collapsed in 1991. You had two groups of Baptists. You had the registered Baptists. The unregistered Baptists said, you guys caved in. You gave in to that authority. And, you know, we never did. We stayed true to the word. The registered Baptist said, wait a minute. You guys got the good jobs, the good apartments. Your kids got to go to college. What do you mean? We're the ones who suffered because we registered. Only trouble is over here. If they ever got caught, they got sent to prison and never got out. So they were risking their whole life to do that. And you know what? I really don't know what to think. I come to this completely from the outside. I understand why there's tension, and I haven't been to Russia now for last time was 2010, so it's been quite a while. I don't know what it's like today, but the last time I was there, there was still tension between those two groups. And there were some really, really hard feelings. By the way, the registered Baptists would say this, look, we had two or three KGB agents in every worship service. It would be the same guys every Sunday, we knew that. And most of them came to know the Lord over the years. So that's one thing that happens. Why? Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, right? So it's not a simple question. And there's no simple answer to it. It's very complex. There's a time to submit, and there's a time not to submit. Here's another point. There's notes to this, by the way, so you can look at more of the detail on this, but I want to just emphasize what's important. There's a lesson here about interpreting Scripture. This, Romans 13, is very black and white, right? Submit to the governing authority. When Paul wrote this, we were about 3 years into the reign of Nero, who later in his reign would coat Christians with pitch, stick them on a pole, and light them on fire in order to light his nighttime orgies. At this point, Nero hadn't completely gone bonkers. In fact, he was kind of a reform emperor at this point. What if Paul had written this later? Maybe there had been an exception to it, but there isn't here. But this is the point. You don't interpret Scripture without putting it into context. And the context isn't just the letter to the Romans. It's all the other revealed truth in Scripture. And we go right back, not many pages before this, in our New Testament, in the book of Acts. And we've got Peter and John before the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews. And they're instructed by that ruling body, the Jews, to stop preaching about Jesus. And what does Peter say? We must obey God rather than men. So here's the basic exception to the rule. If the government, if the person in authority tells you to do something that is exactly contrary to what God has said, you ignore what the government says and you go ahead and do what God has said. In the Old Testament, Daniel prayed every day, and the people that wanted to get rid of him, because they were crooked probably and he was honest, they didn't want an honest guy overlooking them, so they wanted to get rid of him. They said, you know, we'll get rid of him on the basis of his faith. So they got the king to make an edict that for 30 days nobody could pray to anybody but the king. And they knew Daniel was going to ignore that, and they caught him out. And so Daniel gets thrown into the lion's den and then survives that, and the king says, we're going to worship the God of Daniel from now on. So it's a great story, but the point is this. Daniel did not hesitate for one second. They're telling me not to pray. I'm sorry. I'm going to continue to pray. It was an act of civil disobedience. He didn't go and kill those guys who made this plot against him, but he simply ignored the law because the law was wrong. When we're asked to do something that is wrong, we do what God says, not what man says. Sometimes that's really easy to tell. Don't preach in the name of Jesus. Jesus said, go into all the world, make disciples. Proclaim the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. You see, that's absolutely clear. If the government tells us not to, well, all right? that little rebel in you has a place. An appropriate place to be expressed just like that, because, hey, we must obey God rather than men. Even that isn't all that simple, is it? Here's another issue. In Ephesians 2, Paul calls all of us God's rebel subjects before we came to faith in Christ. Our natural condition is rebellion. We don't like authority. Every single one of you disobeyed your parents. Every single one of you, you rascals. There were times when you did, not only did you disobey them, you enjoyed it. I know you because I know me. That's what we're like. We're little rebels against authority. We disobeyed our teachers. We went against the rule whenever we thought we could get away with it. If we obeyed, it was only because the cost was too high if we disobeyed, that's all. The worst thing that happens is if you get caught. I mean, that's terrible because, the government doesn't bear the sword for nothing. We like being rebels. And so here's a caveat to this whole thing. Don't be too quick to say, I must obey God rather than men, because maybe what God is saying is what the ruler is saying. And it's really easy to rationalize this. I'm going to come up with an excuse so I can do what I want to do. I'm disobeying the government because God wants me. Did God want me to drive 87 miles an hour? No, I don't think so. By the way, let me explain this. It was Highway 7 in western Minnesota. I was headed back to town after a pastor's meeting, and they have passing lanes. It's a two-lane highway. They have passing lanes. And there was this hay rack going about 25 miles an hour, and there had been a long line of cars behind him. And the passing lane was coming to an end, and so I just hit it. Just as I'm going by the guy, I had no idea how fast I was going. I noticed the car coming the other way is a sheriff's car. I thought, oh, no. And he got me. But I only got a ticket for going 65, so 10 miles an hour over. So. See, he did give me a break. There is a God. If we'll submit to authority, God will take our part. And here's the other thing I would suggest, and this is just going to wind up our message today. You can read the notes, but I think this is really important to understand. I think it is frequently more powerful to submit to authority, or at least to simply engage in civil disobedience and not active rebellion, than it is to actively rebel and get into a fight against authority. This is the power of Martin Luther King Jr., and the whole business was civil disobedience. We're going to stand up. We're not going to follow the Jim Crow rules. We're not going to sit at the back of the bus. We're going to assume our rightful place in society because your laws are wrong. They are unjust. But we're not going to shoot you. We're not going to burn your city down. We're going to receive the full brunt of the penalty of this unjust law. And everybody's going to know that the law is unjust, and that will change the law. God will be at work in this, in other words. Do you believe that can happen? It has happened. I mean, Gandhi isn't even a believer in Jesus Christ, and God came on his side of the issue. I think he pretty much invented civil disobedience, didn't he? And it was very effective. But the people in authority began to feel guilty. You know, these people have a point. These laws are unfair to them. And then one more thing, out of order here a little bit, but there also comes a time when our government is no longer doing what it's supposed to do. And what is it exactly that it's supposed to do? It's supposed to be a terror to bad conduct. And it's supposed to reward good conduct. It's supposed to enforce the law. And there comes a time with civil government when it stops doing that. I don't know, when was the last time you read the Declaration of Independence? The Declaration of Independence is steeped in Romans chapter 13. There is a profound recognition in the Declaration of the right of civil government to exercise authority. The argument is that it wasn't doing its job. It wasn't responsive to the needs of the people. It wasn't doing what God intended it to do. And therefore, after repeated attempts at redress, it wasn't like they went right to active rebellion, but after repeated attempts at redress, they found it necessary, unfortunately, to make the break with the United Kingdom. It's very interesting. Read it again and see if I'm not right about that. There's this recognition. This is so important for us to recognize. The government is put there for a reason. If it's not doing its job, then it becomes necessary for us to seek redress. Try to get back on track again. And if that doesn't work, there may need to be civil disobedience and even, at some point, open rebellion. It's a frightening thing to talk about, but there could be a point. I think we're a long way from that point. But I'm a Minnesotan now, and I'm a very disappointed Minnesotan. I'm ashamed of my state. Friday, they voted to legalize recreational marijuana. Abortion at any time now is legal. Mutilating children as young as 10 to change their gender is now legal. They're going to be a shelter state. You can kidnap a kid and bring it in against the will of their parents. And I'm very ashamed of my government. I don't know what I'm going to do about it. I know I'm not going to blow anything up. That's absolutely out of line. But I'm praying for God to convict our governor and all of these senators that voted for this stuff that is going to make Minnesota the progressive paradise, which is another way of saying hell on earth. Pray for us in these states where these nuts have taken over. And yet, I have to say this, I have to respect the office of state senator and representative and the governor, even though I hold the individuals in contempt. I have to respect my president, even though when my memory lapses now, I say I'm having a Biden. But I respect the office because I recognize God has established this position of authority for something good. And I pray for it to be used for that purpose. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, you know, we live in an imperfect world. Lord Jesus, the one that you came to save and to transform by your love and your grace. I'm not a perfect person. None of us here are. We're miserable little rebels inside, naturally, but you redeemed us anyway and forgiven us. Lord, we recognize that there are those in rightful authority over us. We thank you for our law enforcement officers, for our city councilmen, for our mayors, for our governors, for our national officers, our judges, who faithfully carry out their responsibilities, who are your ministers for peace and for justice. It's easy to focus on the ones who failed us and forget there's so many who are doing their best. We thank you for that. Lord, we pray for those who are misguided and who aren't doing their job. We pray for deliverance for our country. We pray, Heavenly Father, for a religious revival, a revival of real Christianity in our country that will bring people to understand your grace and your salvation. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.